You in Jesus' name this morning. Good to see each one of you here at Rollinsville this morning. Would like to share a message on the subject of non-resistance, continuing on my series here of some Anabaptist distinctives, emphases. So far, I've been thinking about things that flow out of our love for God. This now moves to commandments that flow out of our love for other people. So to open here, what is non-resistance? A term we use. Gameo.org, which is the Global Anabaptist Mennonite Encyclopedia online, says it's renouncing warfare and other compulsive means for the furtherance of personal or social ends. And my short paraphrase of that is refusing to resort to force to get your own way. Refusing to resort to force to get your own way. And then to add to that, but rather seeking peace and the welfare of other image bearers. It's keeping in mind that everyone we meet is made in the image of God. And so we want to look out for their welfare, even above our own welfare, as needed. It's different than secular pacifism. We hear about secular people who call themselves pacifists. And the difference there is that in general, secular pacifists are opposed to war as a primary or initial means of obtaining political or personal goals. But most people, this is according to Stephen Russell in his book, forget the name of it right now, but he says, most people who advocate pacifism or use the term to describe their position are willing at some point to use force. However, the non-resistant Christian has no backup plan that includes the use of violence or force. The early Anabaptists would have used the term, the German word, because they were mainly German speaking, and if I can say it correctly, Wehrlosigkeit, which translates defenseless. They would have used their defense, they would have described themselves as defenseless people, and it indicated their unwillingness to carry weapons or defend themselves in any way. I'd like to begin the message now or move on to discussing why practice non-resistance. What's the biblical basis for it? And I have four biblical bases that I see for the practice of non-resistance. First one is found in John 18, 33 to 36. You may turn there. And I call this the kingdom principle. We practice non-resistance because people of the kingdom of God, Jesus indicates in this passage, do not fight. John 18, 33 to 36. Jesus before Pilate says, then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. So Jesus basically answers, Pilate by saying, yes, I am a king, but my kingdom is not of this world. And Pilate understood from that that the Roman Empire did not have to fear this kind of a king. And Jesus, verse 36 here, is the key verse here that we want to look at on this point. Jesus says, because his kingdom is not of this world, his servants do not fight. The kingdoms of this world, the servants of those kingdoms do fight, but the servants of the heavenly kingdom do not fight. That is not part of their mode of operation. So just a couple comments on the nature of Jesus' kingdom. Is this something we can be part of now, or is it yet future? And I would say that the kingdom of God is something we can be part of now, even though it, as he says, it is not of this world. Those of who make Jesus their king, everywhere where Jesus reigns as king, that's where the kingdom of God is. And so we, as I shared in previous messages, we are in this world, but we are not of this world. We are part of the heavenly kingdom, and we serve Jesus as our king. And I would argue, in fact, that we need to be part of Jesus' kingdom now if we wish to be part of it through all eternity. And so those who belong to Jesus' kingdom are ambassadors in this world. We represent the king and his kingdom among the nations of this world. The servants of kings in this world fight, but the servants of Jesus' kingdom do not fight. That's not how they operate. Fighting is a forbidden foreign policy for the kingdom of God. Romans 14, 17 says, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. And so as ambassadors of the kingdom of God, we are to demonstrate these winsome qualities, righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Ghost. We demonstrate those to a watching world, to the nations of this world. So the first reason to practice non-resistance is the kingdom principle. We are part of a heavenly kingdom whose mode of operation does not depend on coercion and violence and force. Second principle for practicing non-resistance found in scripture is the principle of peacemaking. The Bible calls us as Christians to be peaceful people, peacemakers. Matthew 5:9, part of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And I believe this verse calls us not only to pursue peace in our own personal relationships, but even as we see other people bickering and needing to be reconciled, we help them as we have opportunity to end strife between other people. Romans 12:19 says, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Sometimes it doesn't lie just with us. Sometimes we can do all we can do, and we still cannot establish peace. But as much as lieth with us, we do our part to have peaceful relationships with everyone around us, with our neighbors. Turn to James 3:16. James 3:16 talks about a wisdom that is from above and a wisdom that is earthly. Let's see some of the qualities of this wisdom that's from above. James 3:16, for where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. So wisdom that is from above, it's pure, peaceable, gentle, easy to be untreated. These are the qualities of Christians and of those who embrace this wisdom that's from above. And the fruit of that is a righteousness which is sown in peace of them that make peace, it says in verse 18. Hebrews 12:14, one more verse here. And there are others regarding being peaceful people. Hebrews 12:14 says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So two qualities that the writer Hebrews says are necessary to see the Lord, peace with all men and holiness. So peace is something the Bible calls us to and is an underlying principle that calls us to a non-resistance. Thirdly, principle of sacrificial love. Turn to Matthew 5, 38 to 44. Primary passage and the passage where we get this idea, the word resist not evil, non-resistance. Matthew 35, verse 38. You have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Again, there, verse 45, we have this idea that we serve a king that's in heaven, that's not of this world, and therefore we act differently. And so it gives us numbers of things here, which I'm going to come back to later in the sermon, of the qualities of someone that is a child of the heavenly king. But here we see the principle of sacrificial love in verse 44, where we're called to love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you. And this is the basis, I think, for this whole passage. We love everyone we meet. They're image bearers of God. And because of that, we're willing to sacrifice, make sacrifices to love them and for their welfare. Romans 12 is another important passage on this topic. You may turn to that one. Romans 12, 14. Some echoes some of the same teaching. Romans 12, 14. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Jumping down to verse 20. Therefore, actually, verse 18 I read before. I'll read it again. Verse 18. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And that maybe could be another top principle too, that very last verse here, that the way to overcome evil is not with more evil and violence. That's just going to escalate and cause greater hardship and harm. But the way to overcome evil is with good. But again, here we see, he doesn't use the word love in the verses I read, but I believe that's the undergirding reason why you would bless someone that's hurting you or pray for someone that's despitefully using you. 1 Corinthians 6, 7 says, now therefore there is utterly a fault among you. He's rebuking the Corinthians for going to non-Christian, secular people to resolve issues between Christians, going to court, taking a brother to court. He says, now, therefore, it is utterly a fault among you because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourself to be defrauded? And so here we see that this, particularly speaking with relationships between Christians, not going to court with another Christian before non-Christian magistrates or judges, but rather allowing ourselves to suffer being defrauded. So we look out for the welfare of others first, remembering they are made in the image of God. So the principle of sacrificial love is the third reason for non-resistance. And fourth, and there could, like I said, be others. Fourth is the example of Jesus Christ. Turn to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. And I would say some of the reading I've done of early Anabaptists, they often mentioned this when they were asked why you don't take up the sword. They would point to the example of Jesus rather than, they sometimes would quote scriptures like resist not evil, love your enemies. But they often would say, this is how Jesus acted when he was defrauded or attacked. And so Peter uses that as well. 1 Peter 2:21, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. And so we see Jesus, perfect. He didn't, there's nothing they could lay on him that he was at fault. But yet, it says, no sin, neither guile found in life. Yet he was reviled, but he reviled not again. He didn't threaten. But he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, it says at the end of verse 23. And that same idea came through in Romans 12, where the writer says, vengeance is God's. He will repay. We don't have to take it into our own hands, but we commit ourselves, we abandon outcomes to God, and he will judge righteously, and all things will be set straight. As we depend on God. So how, and it gives a little bit here in 1 Peter, how Jesus responded when he reviled not again. But if we think about the gospel account a little bit, we have this verse in Luke 23, 34, how just a specific example, how Jesus responded. He had this prayer. He prayed for his enemies, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so we follow that example of Jesus Christ as we relate to other people. So those are four principles that I think we need to keep in mind as we relate to other people in this world. We're part of another kingdom, so we have a different mode of operation. We are peacemakers. We're people who look out. We love, even sacrificially, other image bearers. And fourthly, we want to follow the example of Jesus Christ. Now, the next part of my message, I want to look at non-resistance applied. So how do you actually live this out? And the first one is maybe the most obvious and one we think about a lot, or in the past it was thought about a lot, maybe not so applicable today, and that is we avoid military service and jobs which may require the use of violent force. However, there obviously hasn't been a draft since the Vietnam War. And so we haven't faced it. I haven't faced this in my lifetime having to decide if I'm going to go along with the draft or not. Obviously, you can voluntarily sign up for the military. But this primary application here of how we as Anabaptists have applied the doctrine of non-resistance, you don't fight in war. Now, our evangelical Christians would say that if you're serving under a government, you're not responsible for the violence you commit in acts of war. You're doing that under a government. But we as Anabaptists would say, no, you cannot shove responsibility onto the government. You are responsible for what you do. And so throughout history, that was an early Anabaptist emphasis. There were some Anabaptist groups who did not practice non-resistance, and none of them lasted. The case of the Munsterites, of course, they took over the city of Munster, and the Catholic armies came in and basically wiped them out. And then the Balthazar Hubmaier was another one who set up basically made the town of Nikolsburg he ruled that as an Anabaptist city, but ruled it by the rule of law, but that didn't last either. But the Anabaptists that lasted all practiced non-resistance. And so just a short story here from this Civil War, American Civil War. Especially in the South, there was not provisions for Christians to have a conscientious objective status. And so in the Shenandoah Valley, particularly, most Mennonite young men refused to fight in the Civil War. And to escape conscription, many of them walked across the mountains over to West Virginia, where there was less conscription happening. And others attempted to remain invisible. They kind of go into hiding. And some even used the services of the Underground Railroad to go to the north. But those who attempted to remain invisible would nevertheless try to attend their Sunday morning worship services. And Stonewall Jackson knew this. And so he was brazen enough, he would show up at church, Mennonite churches on Sunday morning, and knowing that he could maybe find some young men there that he could conscript into military service. And so he showed up at Weaver's Mennonite Church one Sunday morning and conscripted some young men, forcing them to muster against their will. But he soon found that even in battle, Mennonites had a way of remaining true to their pacifistic beliefs. In the oral history of one Rockingham County family, their ancestor was caught up in Jackson's raid on the meeting house. After the first battle, Stonewall Jackson asked the young man, "Did you shoot?" The young man said, "I didn't see anything to shoot at." "Well, didn't you see those Yanks over there?" "Well, those Yanks are people. I don't shoot people." And Jackson is quoted later as saying, "There lives a people in the Valley of Virginia that are not hard to bring in the army. And while there, they are obedient to their officers. Nor is it difficult to have them take aim, but it is impossible to have them take correct aim. I therefore think it better to leave them at their homes that they may produce supplies for the army." And that was recognized by the North. And so the Shenandoah Valley they raised a lot of crops to support the Confederates. And so Ulysses S. Grant sent General Sherman through there to burn the fields. And he did that very well. So we believe as Anabaptists, you cannot shoot your enemy and love them at the same time. That's the long and the short of it. Contrary to Augustine, which he would have taught that as long as your enemy is shooting at you, you can shoot at them as long as you have a feeling of love within you as you shoot. I don't know how that works, but he would have taught that you can love the person you're shooting at. And then once they surrender, then you feed them and do the things that Jesus asked. And so that's kind of how he got around some of that. But we believe you cannot shoot your enemy and love them at the same time. Now, going back here to Matthew 5, I need to move quickly. I believe there's four areas here that Jesus gives. Matthew 5:39, starting at verse 39. There's four areas where Jesus addresses that we need to live non-resistant lives. So, like I said, most of us don't have to make a decision whether we're going to go in the military or not. We're not. There's not an active draft, and I hope none of you will voluntarily go there. But there's a lot of application to be made in our daily lives of non-resistant principles. And so the first one here is in our interpersonal relationships. When someone tries to get under your skin, do you wrong? How do you respond? Well, Jesus says, if someone smites you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. And there's lots of examples where I don't know of any example where that specific act has been done, where someone got slapped and turned the other cheek. Well, I'd be interested to know if you know of any of that specific. But there's a lot of examples. Dirk Willems, perhaps the most famous, where he was being tracked. He escaped from jail. Jailkeeper trying to capture him. He turns around and rescues him from having fallen through the ice. That's a practical example, turning the other cheek, I believe. In the Messenger a number of years ago, we published a story about some escaped convicts who escaped from jail prison in Tennessee. And one of them happened into a 73-year-old Christian lady's house. She was on the phone. And the story starts, I'll read parts of it here. It starts out like this, well written. "Young man, you put that gun down," Louise Dagenfried commanded firmly as Riley Arcano burst into her home, pushing her husband Nathan ahead of him at gunpoint. "Young man, I'm a Christian lady and I don't believe in violence," she continued. "You put that gun right here. Son, you must be starving. How do you want your eggs?" And she proceeded. He said, "Yeah, he's very hungry. He hasn't eaten for 3 days," and she made him breakfast. And he put his gun down for her. And unknown to Riley, Louise's friend, whom she was talking with at the beginning of the confrontation, had notified the police. As the threesome enjoyed their breakfast, they heard the sirens in the distance. And Riley said, "The police will kill me, I know it." But they convinced him, "You do the right thing and they won't hurt you." "No, I won't let them. You do what is right, I won't let them hurt you," Louise assured him. Soon the yard filled with police cars and officers crouched behind their car doors with their guns drawn, fully expecting a criminal to burst out of the door shooting for his freedom. Instead, they were met by a 73-year-old grandmother with her hands on her hips. "Y'all put those guns away. I don't allow no violence around here. You put those guns down. This fella's going to give himself up, but he needs to finish his breakfast first." She instructed with the same authoritative voice she had used on Riley several moments earlier. The police reluctantly agreed, but remained wary. And the story goes on. He turned himself in. He became a Christian while in prison, and he was a pallbearer at Louise's funeral in 1998. On the other hand, 12 hours later, after this incident, a man, there his name, Paul Windrow, was fatally shot by two others that had escaped when he shot at them and missed, underscoring Jesus' words that they that take the sword will perish with the sword. Now, many of opportunities will not be so dramatic. In fact, probably this week, you'll have an opportunity in your own home to turn the other cheek. Somebody's getting under your skin. Are you going to escalate the situation? Are you going to diffuse it by doing something sacrificial for them? Here's another less dramatic story. A man approached his neighbor in great anger one afternoon, saying, "I found your horse loose in the road this morning and put him in the pound where he is now. If you want him, go pay the fees and take him out. And I give you notice now that just as often as I find him loose in the highway, I'm going to impound him at your cost." "And I," said the neighbor, looking out, of my window this morning, "I saw your cows in my cornfield, and I drove them all out and turned them back into your pasture. I now give you notice that as often as I find them in my cornfield, I will do so again." The first man was humbled, reconciled. He sent to the pound, paid the fees, and restored his neighbor's horse with an honorable apology for his ill temper. That's turning the other cheek. The second instruction Jesus gives in verse 40, so that has to do with interpersonal relationships. Verse 40 has to do with what if you're asked to appear in court, judicial system. When someone tries to take things from us by using the judicial system, we are to give them more than they ask. Jesus says, if they take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. If someone is suing us, it means they believe they can convince the court that we have done wrong and that they are entitled to damages. And as you know, many of you know, this is pretty close to my experience right now. For those of you that might not know, I sold a puppy in August and it became sick. And they had a major surgery on it to save its life. And they asked me to pay for it, which I have sent that check to do that. One reason I did that, I had consulted an attorney. Now, he wasn't suing me, but he had made veiled threats. So I contacted an attorney, Tyler Hostetler, Mennonite attorney in Virginia, and told him about the case. And he said, if it was damaged goods, I recommend following Christ's teachings of agreeing with your adversary quickly. Even if it was likely not damaged goods, the principle still applies. And so that was one thing helped me to helped me to decide which route to take of agreeing with my adversary quickly. So, but he points out this, we certainly must take responsibility when we're in the wrong. As the First Peter passage points out, Jesus was never in the wrong. No guile found in his mouth, no sin. But we sometimes are. We're imperfect human beings. And so we need to take responsibility when we make mistakes or errors that harm other people or harm their pocketbook. But even beyond that, we may need to take responsibility for gray areas where the truth is not known. I believe Jesus calls us to that. And even beyond that, Jesus does not make a loophole for when we're falsely accused. Rather, we are called to peace and sacrificial love. Irenaeus, an early Christian writer, says, accordingly, we should not grieve when we are defrauded, as do those who are unwilling. Rather, we should rejoice as those who have given willingly. We can treat it as though we are conferring a favor upon our neighbors rather than merely yielding to necessity. And so it's really hard to write out that check to someone that's taken you across, but you write it out. You can treat it as charity. In fact, I've thought of it this way, and you can tell me if I'm wrong, but we've as a church group given much money to Olive Branch Missions, and I think it's great what the work they're doing, and they've probably spent thousands of dollars to win converts in Grenada, Nicaragua, Cherry Creek, South Dakota. And I just pray that the thousands of dollars that I've sent to this man, and Fred talked about how his coworkers are evangelists, help him to evangelize the workplace. And I just hope this man somehow evangelizes about the peace, how peaceful it was and easy to work with a Christian. And it evangelizes his neighborhood up there. Even so, if that doesn't happen, he just greedily takes that, feels entitled. I believe Christ calls us to that. I want to talk a little about later. I know there's like, what do you do if somebody asks for the whole farm? Do you just sign the farm over? What are there any limits to this? Hurrying along, the next one, verse 41. I'll talk about that just a little bit later. Verse 41, Jesus talks about, what if somebody forces you to labor for them? Your forced labor. David Brousseau says, and I've heard this, that there was a law that Roman soldiers were legally allowed to force a Jew to carry a burden for them 1 mile. David Brousseau says there's no evidence of such a law. Roman soldiers had no legal right to press a Jew into service. However, they were more stronger and had the better weapons, and so they did it without the legal system behind them. So, for instance, we have a story of the man who was made to carry Jesus' cross. That was the Romans. And, hey, you carry his cross. And he didn't really have a choice, either that or get his get hurt, probably get whipped. Okay, so this was forced. What we're talking about here is forced labor. How do you respond when somebody asks you to do something you don't really want to do? Well, Jesus says, do what they're asking and then go twice as far, do twice as much. Chrysostom, another early Christian writer, says, even if your enemy wants to make use of your very arms and legs for toil and exhausting work, again, conquer him by exceeding his unjust desire. Be ready in your Christian stance to suffer more than the other person would desire to do to you. So non-resistance, I like the way he says, conquer him by exceeding his unjust desire. Non-resistance is not just a passive thing. It's a way to overcome evil. And applications abound in this, for this in everyday life. Even secular people might use the word, go the second mile. Even secular businesses might have that as a motto, because they know it's a good thing to do with retaining customers. But working at a job perhaps is where you might run into this the most, where your boss or even a coworker has no right to tell you to do something, ask you to do something. And we as Christians should be known to go the second mile. We're easy to work with. And another example, maybe joining a strike to compel an employer to pay higher wages cannot be harmonized with the ethics of peace and love as taught in Scripture. Christians do not operate that way. And then verse 42, where Jesus says, give to him that asketh of thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. And so here Jesus is saying, even before they take you and use the court system to take something from you, all they have to do is make a request and you're to give it to them. A mere request is sufficient. We're to give generously and sacrificially. Obviously, if we give to every organization and person that asks, we won't have enough to go around, right? And so I think Jesus does not forbid us to give wisely. And so I think we can give where we think the money will have the most benefit. Jesus does not forbid us to give wisely. And so again, coming back to this question I asked earlier, to what extent do you give? Do you mortgage the whole farm How do we balance concerns for our family's well-being? And I think it's okay to ask some of these questions. What is the best witness for the kingdom of heaven? Will the reputation of Christians be negatively affected by your decision? What is the best for the welfare of your adversary? And sometimes I believe tough love is the best route, such as calling the police on a shoplifter in a store, where perhaps they can learn to be honest people. Now, I hope in saying all this, I'm not trying to take back everything I've said and everything Jesus said by saying this now. But I want to close here with illustration from the life of Paul. Acts 16:25. If you want to turn there, you may, but I'll quickly relate the story, which we all know. Paul and Silas in Philippi, they cast out the evil spirit out of this girl. Her owners are angry because their source of income has been removed. And so they call the magistrates. Magistrates put them in prison. They're miraculously delivered at midnight by an earthquake. And the Philippian jailer becomes a Christian. But the next morning, this Acts 16, verse 35, and when it was day, the magistrate sent the sergeant saying, "Let those men go," meaning Paul and Silas. And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, depart, go in peace." Did Paul go along with that? Now you might say, well, Jesus, that would have been the peaceful thing to do, the most peaceful thing, just leave peacefully. He let you out of prison just like you would have wanted. But Paul said unto them, "They have beaten us openly uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privately? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out." And the sergeants told the words unto the magistrates, and they feared. Paul's pushing them a little bit here. He made them scared. Is that the most loving thing to do? Well, Paul did it, and the Bible seems to speak approvingly of it. They feared when they heard that they were Romans. Paul and Silas were Romans. And they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. So my first question, why did the magistrates fear? Well, I think Paul and Silas could have got them in trouble with their higher-ups. They did not go through proper procedures to have them whipped and put in stocks in the prison. So why did Paul insist that they come and get them out of prison? I'm not exactly sure why, but I have a couple ideas here. I think, first of all, it was for the cause of the gospel. Paul had a strategy. He believed it was the best strategy for gaining a bit more freedom in sharing the gospel without interference. He was perhaps thinking ahead to the next time he came to Philippi, that those magistrates would think twice about stopping his preaching. And so he made this move so the magistrates would leave him alone the next time he came to town. And perhaps word would even spread to the next city, and Paul would have an opening to share the gospel in the next city as well. More freedom to minister. I would also argue that it was a way of Paul showing his love to these magistrates. If he would have just left them, just went out private, just left quietly, they wouldn't have known, they wouldn't have felt the grace that he showed, that he actually did show them. He's communicating to the magistrates that he knows they did wrong and he could get them in trouble. But he doesn't get them in trouble, at least not that we know. He's not going to get them in trouble, even though they severely violated his rights as a Roman citizen by whipping him and putting him in prison overnight without a trial or any grounds for a trial. And so by letting them know that he knows that they did wrong, but yet he's not going to press charges or anything like that, he's showing them, I believe, grace and the love of Christ that they wouldn't have felt otherwise. In closing, especially that question I had, how do you balance some of these calls of Jesus Christ with caring for your family? And some of these questions are really hard. But I have five questions I think we need to just roll around as we answer that, some questions of how to respond to an adversary. As you decide how to respond to conflicts that arise in life, keep these following questions in mind that are related to the principles I gave earlier. How should a citizen of the kingdom of God respond? What choice promotes peace? What choice demonstrates love to your adversary who bears the image of God? And fourthly, what does the example of Jesus teach us to do? And last, using this final example of Paul here, what is the best strategy in the situation for building the kingdom of God and winning new citizens for his kingdom? And just a caution on that question, ends don't justify the means. Like, if you come to a conclusion that all the first four answers are all, you think your answer is going to promote the kingdom of God, but it's actually violating principles of peace and love, you're on the wrong track. But if you have a choice where, like Paul did, what's the best thing to do for the kingdom of God and winning new citizens for his kingdom? I think that could be a legitimate question to ask. Let's bow for prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your word. And we recognize the teachings of Jesus Christ we've been looking at this morning are difficult. Sometimes we can read them rather glibly and think, oh, that's easy to do. But Lord, help us when the rubber meets the road to live these principles out in everyday life, whether it be in dramatic situations as the lady facing the escaped convict, or in our day-to-day relationships with family, other family members, or our neighbors. Help us, Lord, to show sacrificial love, to follow the path of peace, to follow your example of on the cross of forgiveness and of not taking revenge, even when we are defrauded or reviled unjustly. So Lord, give us the love of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.